So we continue in our series called the Symphony of the Scriptures. For those that are visiting with us, we set out about somewhere around 30 weeks ago to read together the entire Old Testament and to study one book of the Bible per week. So we do a summary each week, and the intention is to help push us a little bit toward reading each one of those books from week to week, which makes it challenging sometimes with the length of some of the books. But we're in the Minor Prophets now, and there's not much challenge to that. There's reading of any of those particular books is a 30-minute reading or so, or less. And so we're grateful to have the opportunity to study the Minor Prophets this morning. You will be studying, or we will be studying my favorite Minor Prophet this morning. I like Amos a lot. I don't know why. You know, you have a reaction when you read these, and my reaction to Amos is just nothing but very, very positive. I think I liked him best because he's a fig picker, and he's just an old country guy. They call him the country prophet. And he wasn't anybody heralded or special. He didn't see himself in that way at all. And he was from the south in the area of Judah, went up to prophesy against Israel. On one occasion, Amaziah the priest, one of the priests, false priests, priests of Babylon, or the north, actually tells him to go back home, get out of here, go back to where you live. And he says, no. I didn't want the job, basically, but here I am. And God has asked me to prophesy, and that's what I'm going to do. So like many of us, he was kind of an unwilling participant to some degree, but realized that God's intention were for him to be used in this way. And so that's what happens. He's used. He's contemporary with Hosea and Isaiah. I think both who were younger than Amos. He's quoted a couple different times in the New Testament. We'll talk about that. And his central theme is not positive at all. That's not necessarily, by the way, the way I like him. But I like him because he basically just says what needs to be said. He's very straightforward. And for those of us who like guys that, you know, don't hold back punches and just like to say it the way it is, Amos is your guy. You know, he's very forthright. I like that about him. One person referred to him as a prophet of doom. He's described in chapter 1 in verse 1, the words of Amos, who is among the shepherds of Tekoa, which is a place area, you know, about 10 miles or so south of Jerusalem, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And we don't know a lot about the earthquake. It's not the only place it's mentioned. Zechariah also mentions it. And so whatever the earthquake is, kind of like the locusts were in Joel, they were aware of it. They knew what it was. And so it's a reference point that they referred to. We're not left wondering like we are in Joel and Obadiah about the dates. We know fairly well and can place a time and date with Amos based on the kings that he mentions, those who were serving in the south and those that were serving in the north. It says about Amos, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. So that's Jerusalem where he was from, and the point is being made here. He says, the pastors, the shepherds mourn on the top of Carmel withers, as opposed to a gentle shepherd. The lion roars. It's nothing quiet about it. So we'll look at a statement or two that's made about Amos in regard to that. There is what we've been looking at each week. As we've looked each time we have a template, anybody need a lesson sheet from today? Got the summary and the... If you need one? Okay. By the way, Obadiah will be back there after services. I'll put them up as I'm leaving to go on to the assisted living later on. His name means burden bearer. As I mentioned, he's a contemporary, not with just, I misspelled Isaiah, but you know who I'm talking about. And Micah, he's a country prophet from Tekoa, Judah area. A herdsman and a dresser of sycamores in chapter 7, verse 14. That's how he refers to himself. And that's the scene, as I mentioned earlier, when Amaziah the priest tells him to go home. And he's, nope, I'm going to stay right here and do what God told me to do, basically. All right, I'll let you read my summary for yourself later on. We'll not talk about that. But you see in this particular, if you look at the text, he then goes into speaking against seven different nations before he finally gets to Israel. Judah's the seventh nation. And so you see God speaking against the nation, and he gives his reason. The word because becomes very important as you read through each one of those nations, as the prophet explains exactly the reason why God's going to take vengeance against these nations. So chapters 1, 1 through 2, a sheepherder's vision, or the introduction of Amos himself, in verses 1 and 2. And I put from fig picker to prophet. Actually, that came from Swindoll. Oracles against the Gentile nations, and there's the nations that I mentioned earlier, the last eighth one being Israel. Sermons against Israel itself. Hear this word, O sons of Israel, ye cows of Bashan, O house of Israel. And ladies don't want to be mentioned as cows, but that's what it's talking about there, as it makes reference to the very fact and the idea that this was a period of time of wealth. They had a lot of economic success during this time. They were spiritually rot. They were a mess. Money often does that to people. And they were very well off financially during this point in time. And you'll see that as Amos continues to address some of the issues of the time. And it impacted how they worship God. And these cows of Bashan in chapter 4 and verse 1 are mentioned for encouraging their husbands to go out and take advantage of people, the needy and the poor. And that's how it's referenced there. In chapter 7, 1 through 9, 10, there's visions of judgment, including the locust and the fire and the plumb line and the ripe fruit and the Lord by the altar. All this basically are visions that are talking, and especially about them, how out of sorts they had gotten with God and how judgment was going to be made. And they were going to go into captivity, and it was going to be sooner than later as it related to this. This is written around 755 B.C., so not too awful long before they go into Assyrian captivity. And then the promises of hope. There's not a lot of that around here. In the book of Amos, you'll not see a lot of that. There's a couple appeals for repentance, but Amos doesn't offer much hope, which goes to show you how futile the situation is, that Israel had fallen to such depths of despair that he didn't offer much promise or hope to them. But he says in 9:11 through 15, in that day I'll raise up the fallen booth of David, I will also plant them on their land. This is another kingdom prophecy, like Joel 2 and Daniel 2 and Micah 4. This is another passage that talks about the restoration of the lineage of David. And we know that to mean Christ and the kingdom which is yet to come, where the people of Israel, us, and all Gentiles would be, as Paul would say in a Roman letter, grafted in to become a part of this kingdom. So that's the mention in chapters 9 and verses 11 through 15, this period of hope. The theme is with judgment coming for treating others with injustice. Key verses will pretty much cover. You'll see at the bottom, God promised to raise up the tabernacle of David. He says, I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old. Chapter 9, verse 11. And this is the kingdom of Christ prophesied. Again, Hebrews 12 and 28. Wherefore we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we might serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so we'll see that the mentions of in the New Testament give credence to the idea that these particular passages are referring to the kingdom, as Stephen himself will make reference to the book of Amos. Then later on in the Jerusalem Council, where the you see James speaking about words from Amos. And we'll look at those specifically as we continue. All right. So this is what we look at each week. What's the period of time that's being covered? This is the divided kingdom from the division to the fall of Israel. That's not far off. And so it's not going to be long. Now, again, this is not chronological. We're in the minor prophets now, and we kind of bounce around a little bit. And there'll be a little more bouncing. I'll be gone the next couple of weeks, and Ken will be doing the teaching, and you'll see that the bounces even become a little harder to explain, but you certainly see the dates jump around a little bit as we go through the minor prophets. You just always got to remind yourself as you're reading through these prophets that they're not chronological. That's not the way that they were arranged. And if you want to read and do some study in a chronological Bible-type books, there are those books out there you can buy that will allow you to read the Bible chronologically. F. Lagarde Smith does a really good job with one of his books on the chronological Bible. So this is kind of not a plug for him. There are others. But those are an interesting way to actually do your reading. Shift gears maybe after we finish this and then go back and read the Bible through, but do it from a chronological point of view. And that doesn't mean you're going to agree with all those. They may put Job where you don't think it should be put. He does do that. So, you know, it just depends on sometimes judgment. Ken and I might disagree on dates involving Joel and Obadiah. But they're all, it's estimates, it's judgments, and we don't often know just exactly when the dates are. All right, so this is, but we know this. We don't have any question about Amos. We can nail that one down pretty well. And so you see there's the order, the canonical order, and then chronological order, and not far much difference in where Amos lies here after Jonah, before Hosea. From a chronological perspective. There he is showing up in the 8th century before the Syrian Empire, or the Syrian exile that we mentioned earlier. And then this is the date where he shows up. You see him prophesying to Israel in 755 B.C. I love this quote from Brother Haley. He says in Amos 1:2, we see a vivid picture of the Lord as a lion whose roar to the north reaches all the way to Mount Carmel. This describes what God is doing through Amos, proclaiming a fiery message of condemnation and judgment against Israel and the surrounding nations. His clear insight in the conditions of his day, his indignation into the corruptions within a nation, and his courage and devotion to God have made him worthy of a place among the great. Some people refer to Amos as the Old Testament Apostle Paul because of his directness. Preaching the word and being instant in season and out of season, not going to be a problem for Amos. He's going to have any issue at all in challenging the people. Some people would even have a sense about him that he lacks a little bit of compassion. But I think you see the personalities, the different personalities, although led by the Holy Spirit in these prophets. And we get to see a prophet here who's more direct in his language as he talks to the people. And so that's how Brother Haley sees him as well. It appears his courage and devotion to God have made him worthy of a place among the great. So you see what Brother Haley thinks about him. Another reference, the people of Israel were now at the summit of worldly prosperity, but were rapidly filling up the measure of their sins. The mission of Amos was, therefore, rather to threaten than to console. He rebukes, among other things, the corruption of their manners, which kept pace with their prosperity. He charges the great men with partiality as judges and violence towards the poor. And he foretells as a punishment from God the captivity of the 10 tribes in a foreign country. That's from the Bible handbook. Almost every commentary you read, anything that you read, will refer to Amos' directness. There's just not any argument about the fact he was very strong in his message. There wasn't any way that you could be confused with what he had to say. So he makes accusations against the wealthy, as we're going to see. I wanted to just take a minute. This is one of those serendipities, if you will, as I was studying for my assisted living class, and we're studying the book of James there, we're covering this text. And it just struck me as I was reading this how much it identified Israel during the time of Amos. As James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who moved your fields, which kept you back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. They were guilty of hoarding their riches. They were guilty of cheating others. They were living selfishly, and they were taking unfair advantage of the righteous." That's what James says. That's exactly what Amos is going to say. "Woe unto you for the way you've handled your riches. Woe unto you for your mistreatment of poor and the needy." And it speaks to a nation, any nation, where people lose their compassion for helping people in need. It speaks to us. I mean, when we get to a point where we use, for example, excuses as to why we shouldn't give to help needy people, such as they'll abuse it if we give it to them. I'd rather I could use it more wisely. I'd rather have fun. Or whatever it is you might say, and you just quit giving and quit helping people, that's what happened during the time of James and what Amos is condemning as it relates to Israel. We can't do that. Can't lose our compassion for one another. You know, if somebody needs help, we need to be there to give it to them. And we even need to dig the picture of Acts chapter 2 and the church being established and all things people having all things in common and selling what they had and giving it to the poor. I mean, that's the introduction of the kingdom. This is the kind of people you're supposed to be in the kingdom. I mean, how many of us would be willing to sell even our car to help somebody who was destitute in the church? But that's the examples that are given. I'm talking to me here too. I mean, how many of us look at things regarding authority and things involving the church where money taken from the collection plate can only be used for specific things, and I'm not arguing against that, but yet do nothing at all to take a dollar out of our pocket to help sacred selections or things like that? I'm just mentioning them as an example. I mean, it's an opportunity for individuals to do the very thing God commands us to do in helping the fatherless and the poor. But how many are doing that? Or are we, as he would say, Amos would say to Israel, at ease in Zion? That's what he accused them of. And what that saying there is, you've gotten to the point where you're secure. You're secure in your riches, you're secured in your wealth, you're secured in who you are, and you're not doing the things that God needs for you to do. And that's a fear that I think we should all have, that we get so conservative in our thinking that we quit doing the things we need to do from a compassionate service perspective. Do you know what I mean? And understand how we need to make sure we continue. I don't know what you choose to do with your money. It's not my business. But if you don't have benevolence, if you don't have helping somebody within the structure of your income, then God's speaking to you here. Because That's exactly what the intentions were and always have been for the Christian to do, to give when he has more than he needs, as Paul would say to the Ephesian brother, let the stole steal no more. We'd rather work with our hands, and then when we have more than we have, to give it to the poor. That's the idea of the needy. So let's not lose our heart for that, says James, says Amos. And that's what happened. The people were rich and in ease. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declare the Lord. I mean, I know people like this. They got two or three houses and then drop $10 in the collection plate. Now, it's not my job to value somebody based on how much they contribute. And I don't have any knowledge. I've never asked the elders. Don't have a clue and wouldn't ask them about what anybody gives, and neither should you ask. It's not for anybody. But the question remains, do we have all this stuff, and are we hung up with all this stuff? And all the while we have so much and have accumulated so many things, when it comes time to give to the Lord, there's not much left over to give Him what we ought to give. And so that was these people. They liked what they had, and they didn't want to give it up or sacrifice it. Look at this, chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Go make that money. Go bring home that money, honey. Keep bringing it in. Need more stuff. That's the idea that's being conveyed here. Chapter 6 and verse 1, a couple of woe to's. And I mentioned that's one of the major themes of this book. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure at the mountain of Samaria. The notable men, the leaders of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Look at verse 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Can there be any argument about what the problem was at Israel? They were consumed with things. And it impacted their spirituality. Messed up their worship even. And we need to be sure that we don't let money do that to us. Not that money in itself is evil, but the love of money can cause us all kinds of trouble, Paul tells Timothy. The people were religious. No religious forms were being neglected. And what I mean by that is, by all appearances, we would see people during this time who were worshiping God. They were just doing it their own way. They were taking on all aspects of religion and as their relationship to it, and that included idolatry, and they just did whatever they wanted to do. Worshipped however they wanted to worship. And so we see in chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, come to Bethel and transgress to Gilgal. That's where idolatry would have taken place and multiplied transgression. Excuse me. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. See, they're busy doing things. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. 5, 21 through 24. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away me from the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteous like an ever-flowing stream. I'll just say that the prophets as a whole were challenged constantly with those who are wrong with God, including Israel and Judah, because their misunderstanding of what it meant to honor God and worship God. The bartering that went on during the time of Micah, the worship that Jeremiah condemned, where idolatry was such a big part of what they did. It just goes on and on. That, you know, Ezekiel himself said that when they came to worship, it was like a lovely song. you know, they were there to entertain themselves. If you hear and you know what to do, but you will not do it, chapter 33 of Ezekiel. So it was a very common problem and challenge they had during this time. But it's not just with them. Do you remember that? The story of Saul, when he was told, you know, destroy it all. That story of the Amalekites. To obey is better than to sacrifice. I don't know how well that reads in the back row. And we don't have time to go into all the story, but I know you know it. And so when we read passages where we are to worship God in spirit and truth, that God is spirit, and that's who we are to be, as John would say, we need to take that serious. That not just our application of Scripture as it relates to the how-tos, but that the application of our heart being involved and engaged in worship. It's always surprising to me how sometimes people just don't seem to give much attention to a song that's being led, and it's chewing gum time during the giving, or it's, you know, file your fingernails during the Lord's Supper. You know, I'm not trying to talk about anybody's cleanliness here, what your habits are, but I am saying and suggesting that we need to take our worship serious. And when God's Word is being read, it should be worship. I mean, that's what we should be doing. And we need to be careful that we don't let our service to God turn inward and we become consumed with the things we like to do for ourselves, and we forget to have that worship that goes up to God that he refers to as a sweet-smelling incense. He loves to be worshipped. He wants us to give our attention to the things involving him and our relationship with him during a time of worship. And can't we do that for just an hour or so? And that seems to be a partial problem with these people. But in general, they had just confused themselves and had convinced themselves that no matter what they did and how they worshiped, that God was going to be okay with it. That sound like our nation? Or does it sound like some of our friends? Could it be us? I mean, are we just ready to say that we just throw it all up to God and he'll appreciate it all and accept it all? Well, that's not what Amos says. And I think it's consistent with New Testament passage as well. All right, so let's finish up here. This is from chapter 4, verses 6 through 12, that in spite of goodness, the people refused to listen. And this is just a review of all the things that God has done for them, including their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And it's a reminder to them that these things have happened and how many times God has involved himself. And he's saying, in spite of all that, you don't react or respond to my word. You don't honor me as you should. He said, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. I mean, God wants what he always has wanted, for people to put him first. And he loves us too much to share us with anybody. And any time and every time we let that happen in our lives, as a church, as a nation, God's going to resent it. He's not going to enjoy that. And the reminder should be to us about all the good things God has done for us, including our own personal salvation and the gift of his Son. And we should not ever forget that. And we should always find times to honor and worship God important to us. It's just not a time of the week that we get out of the house and do what we do and dress up and go. It should be a dedicated period of time for us that's extremely important. And we should relish the opportunity. Not because Chuck's preaching or Xavier's preaching or anybody else is preaching or so-and-so's leading the singing or so-and-so is leading the prayers or doing the Lord's Supper and he does it better than somebody else. No, our worship should be a personal thing that we engage in. And it's not so much about the person leading us, it is our heart and engaging ourselves, involving ourselves in the worship that's being done. So anyway, these people needed to repent. That's what they needed to do. And that's what we are told in chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. He actually gives us a couple places where he does that. But he says, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel. And do not enter Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. Stop going over there and worshiping those idols. I'm here. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and let it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn to justice to wormwood, and cast down righteousness to the earth. Later, he would say in verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Stop it! That's what Amos is saying. Return to God. Repent. Seek God. Stop it. Stop your practices. And so the prophet that David talked to us later in chapter 9, verse 11 through 15, in that passage that I think refers to the kingdom which shall never be moved, the Lord's church and the establishment of it and the lineage of David and the prosperity that we receive because of the sacrifices that were made through David's lineage, and specifically that which is made of Jesus Christ, and in a kingdom that shall never die. And that's what is made reference. They shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God. I will restore their fortunes, and all nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares. That's all talking about, I think, the kingdom that we are now a part of. All right. So when will this be fulfilled? I already answered that question. There are some that disagree with my conclusion, a good many people. And like you can imagine, a lot of people try to do like they did with Joel and other passages and try to turn this into an earthly physical thing. And I believe it's just what I said it was. And we can talk more about that personally. Not time for that now, but I think that's, some refer to it as messianic. It's certainly kingdom prophecy. And we see in Acts 15 this prophecy being fulfilled, in my judgment. This is that discussion around circumcision, the Jerusalem council, James speaking after they, Barnabas and Paul, finished speaking. James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take for them as a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And so as we read Amos prophesying, it's not going to be just a promise to Israel only, but as we can see through Simon and what we read about his own visions that he had involving the Gentiles being grafted in, as referred to, this has all been prophesied, and it all comes to fruition, and James is just making mention of that here in Acts chapter 15. So the message, the sins are many, sexual sins. A man and his father go in the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. The judges accepted bribery, for I know how many of your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Chapter 5, verse 12. In verse 11, they mistreated both the righteous and the needy. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor in the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. That's 2 verses 6 and 7. And then 5:11, therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell on them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. Ken will talk about Edom and as in the book of Obadiah and how they were cruel to their neighbors. And Israel at this time was not a sweet people. They had lost their sensory capacity involving the needy and the hurting. And let us not ever get so cold to what's going on in our country. when we take political stands, conservative, liberal, middle, I don't care where you are with this, let's not avoid Scripture when it comes to the personal impact the Lord intended for it to have, His Word on us, as it relates to our compassion for one another. It has nothing to do with how tall or short you are, how rich or poor you are, what color you are, how much money you have. Let us not ever lose compassion. Our sense of well-being for making sure the person next to us is not hurting, and we could do something to change that. That seemed to be the problem. Chapter 8, verses 5 through 6, they mix idolatry with worship, but not seek Bethel and do not enter Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, seek the Lord and live. So there's an outline. We're not going to spend a lot of time in talking about that, but the oracles or the sermons against the nations that we talked about that are included in the first couple chapters, and then the condemnation against Israel, sins against the God of hosts. God of hosts is a key phrase that's used throughout the book. There's three major messages: the prophet's authority and message of doom. They had rejected God's chastisements to repent, and he brought about famine and drought and pestilence, the plague and war, earthquake. Therefore, they must prepare to meet their God. Second message, the rebuke of the cows of Bashan, a call to prepare for judgment. Third message, a call to repentance and lamentation over their sin. Two major pronouncements against the people in chapter 5, verse 18 through chapter 6, to explain the day of the Lord and to those who were leaders. And then the visions of coming destruction for Israel in chapter 7, verse 1 through 9, 10, which include locust, fires, droughts, plumb lime, which is my wife's favorite, interlude, conflict with Amaziah, and summer fruit, interlude, message of judgment, and the Lord by the altar. And we don't have time to go through those. I wish we did, because they're interesting to talk about. Certainly the plumb line is a sermon in itself. Maybe Chuck can preach to us sometime. It's a good analogy that we certainly can understand from the viewpoint of the importance of a plumb line to keep things straight and right before God in the eyes of God. What's our standard? What do we use to measure God's Word? How long is the line? All those that could be mentioned as it relates to that. So you can see where all those would be important. And then the oracles of hope for a brighter future as the book closes out. The New Testament references, Acts 7, 42 through 43, has to do with Stephen. Of course, when he's killed. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me the slain breast, beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and star of your God Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. And that comes from Amos 5, 22 through 27. Almost exact quote in spots. And then again, in Acts, from Amos 9, 11, 12, as we see Acts 15, 16 through 17, and I put the Jew question, that's circumcision, and things involving around the law that basically were being argued and discussed there, and we already mentioned this earlier. So that's the two references in the New Testament. This is the last slide. God's lesson for Israel can be applied to our world in three areas as a nation. Are we substituting religious practice and calling ourselves a godly nation while practicing unrighteousness? And what's your answer to that? Are we consumed with self-pleasure? What's your answer to that? Is there mistreatment of poor, crooked business practice, corruption and bribery, corruption in leadership? God destroyed Israel for the same reasons. Kind of eerie, isn't it? As a church, Israel was a nation, but more than that, they were God's people. They sure didn't act like it, but they were His covenant people. How about us? Church is composed of the saved. We are Israel, His covenant people. God defeated His chosen people because of their corruption. What would He say about us? As individuals, do I try to substitute religious activity of righteousness Am I guilty of immorality, dishonesty, of abuse of my fellow man? Do I honor God above all? All problems of Israel. It is worth noting that Israel had Israel repented, God would have spared them. There is hope. I think the individual application is there. If you're greedy and selfish, if you take bribes, if you cheat on your expense report, if you're doing things with money you ought not do, just stop it. Repent. Stop it. Quit doing that. Start being a light into the world. And as a nation or as a church, if we're guilty of those sorts of things, may God help us stop. Any comments in the few minutes I gave you left? It's an interesting book. I love Amos. Summer fruit. The other day we came home, I came home with a bag of mandarins. Pretty proud of myself because I looked at it pretty close. And threw it in my cart and brought it home, and my wife got it. Started pitching stuff in the sink. That's where the garbage disposal is, by the way. And she looked at me and she said, "Gee, even look at these." And I said, "Yes." And it was summer fruit. It had went and it was going bad. And that's the idea. It's being, it wasn't going to be long. The fruit wasn't going to take long before it went bad. And they were going to be in Assyrian captivity. Anything else? Yes. Yes. If there's ever been a book written about the sins and the struggles and challenges people of wealth will have, it's the book of Amos. It's really a key book for that. Yes, Jim. Yeah. Yeah, whatever that means. There's some discussion about all that, but I think it does reflect the fact that, you know, God didn't do it impulsively. He gives us time and time again opportunities to repent. But I would also say to you, the book of Amos is not about mercy. It's about condemnation. And we don't like that, but that's true. Anybody else? One more? All right. Thank you.